Can you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 3? And then once you get there, mark it and then turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Luke 3 and Matthew chapter 3. Pray. Father, we ask this morning, as we would open up your word, that you, Lord, would speak to our hearts, that you, Lord, would be seen here in this place, that you would minister, Lord, to us concerning your love for us. And concerning, Lord, who we are in you. Father, I pray that your word would go forth today in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that you would touch lives in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love kids. And one of the things I like about kids is that they are always full of surprises. And I've found that pastors' kids are very interesting and intriguing. And that they are the source of a lot of good illustrations, as you have seen a lot of times. And one of the things that I find very interesting about my two older kids, Aaron and Amy, Aaron is 8 and Amy is 7, is that at this stage, at this point in their age, is how they view what I do. How they view the fact that their dad is a pastor. You see, in their minds, their dad is very, very special because I, quote unquote, work for God. They have this sense, you know, that my dad, you know, he's special. In fact, I was with Amy in the market a few weeks ago. And we're standing in line waiting to go up to the checkout lane there at Vaughn's. And we get up there and the gal who was, doing the groceries and the checker that day, she, you know, does the typical greeting, you know, good afternoon, how are you doing today? And I said, I'm doing great, how are you doing? And then she turned to Amy and she said, and how are you doing today, little girl? And Amy looked at her and didn't even respond to the question and just smiled real big and said, my daddy's the pastor. Not a pastor, but the pastor, you know. And they have this sense, you know, that, oh, my dad's really special. He works for God, you know, not realizing that all of us work for God. But what I find interesting, too, about pastors' kids is how they have the way in which all kids do this. But the pastors' kids have a way in which they imitate their dads. And a pastor from Elwood, Indiana, by the name of Charles Foster, told the story about one Sunday afternoon after church, they had went to the home of some friends who lived out in the country. And while the adults were inside, the kids, he had 4 kids, his 4 kids and the other people's kids were outside playing. And it was awfully quiet out there, so the adults went out and decided to investigate. And they found all the kids back behind the barn and they were playing church. And Foster's 4-year-old daughter, Susan, was conducting a baptismal service. And she had the cat, she was holding the cat, over a barrel of water. And with a real serious look on her face, like trying to look like her daddy, she said, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and then she said, and in the hole you go. Now, although her terminology was wrong, a bit off there, what she was saying really wasn't altogether wrong. Today we're going to talk about baptism, looking specifically at the baptism of Jesus. So let's read first here in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now turn over to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13, we have Matthew's account. It says, "Then when Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he allowed him. And then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" There's several things that we want to note this morning about the baptism of Jesus. The first thing that comes to our mind, though, is a question. Why did Jesus go to be baptized by John? Why did this baptism even take place? Now, you recall in our study last week that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation. John was that voice crying in the wilderness for people to prepare their hearts for the Lord. He was the one who was out in the wilderness preaching repentance, calling people to repent from their sins, to turn from their sin and to turn to God, to get ready for the Messiah to come on the scene. And here comes Jesus, who is the Messiah and who had no sin. And so we wonder, why did he go down into the water to be baptized by John? He had no sin to repent of. He had no reason really to come and be baptized like these other people did. And John recognizes this, for he says there in verse 14 of Matthew's gospel, it says that John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" And the Greek word there for the word prevent is in the imperfect tense, and it suggests that it was a continued effort, that he kept on trying to prevent him. "You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." And there was an intensity in his voice. And John's statement, "I need to be baptized by you," really speaks to us of the bewilderment that John felt that Jesus would come down there into the water. Now, sometimes I think we forget that Jesus and John were cousins, that John's mother Elizabeth had had this revelation from the Lord that Mary was carrying the Messiah. Remember when Mary, we read in chapter 1 of Luke, Mary came to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, "You know, why should the mother of my Lord come to visit me?" And they had the prophecy also concerning John and what his ministry would be, that he would be the forerunner of the Messiah. And I am convinced that Elizabeth shared these things with John. "This is your mission, and this is who your cousin is." Because it seems apparent here in Matthew's gospel account that John was aware of who Jesus was. And that's why he said, I have need to be baptized by you." And also we have an indication that John knew who Jesus was from what we read in John's account. As Jesus comes out to be baptized, it says that John looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So why did Jesus come to be baptized by John? Well, we're given the reason, I believe, here in verse 15 of Matthew's gospel. It says, "But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" You see, the answer is really simple. It was in keeping with the Father's plan for his life. And you know, that's what Jesus was most interested in. The Father's plan. Jesus lived his life motivated by the Father's plan. by seeking to be in line with the Father's heart, in seeking to know the Father's will. He sought to live his life in accordance with the Father's way and to do things according to the Father's time. And in doing so, Jesus really modeled for us a life of submission to the Heavenly Father. He modeled a life of obedience to the will of God. For Jesus sought to live his life to fulfill the plan of God, to fulfill the prophecies of God concerning his life. But another question that we would maybe find ourselves asking then is, well, why did the Father want Jesus to come and be baptized? And if you're taking notes this morning, I want you to consider four things to jot down. First of all, his baptism was a perfect presentation of the Trinity, a perfect presentation of the triune Godhead. You see, we see there in the water that the Son was praying, Luke's gospel tells us. Jesus is in the water to be baptized. He's praying. And Luke's gospel is unique in the sense that it gives us a real unique sight or a real unique picture of the prayer life of Jesus. So Jesus is in the water praying. The Father is in heaven speaking, and the Holy Spirit is descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Each member of the Godhead clearly yet separately represented here. It's a perfect presentation of the fact that is given clearly to us in the Scripture that the Godhead consists of three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three separate persons, yet completely one, all one. Yet the doctrine of the Trinity is one that is perplexing to us. And what makes it perplexing, and the reason why we struggle with it so often, is we have a tendency to look at the Trinity and say it's humanly impossible. And guess what? It is. But see, here's the thing. It's not heavenly impossible. And I believe one of the greatest leaps of faith that all of us have to take as believers that really shows God that we believe in Him is embracing the doctrine of the Trinity. It takes faith to believe in the Trinity. Now, one of the problems philosophically that we wrestle with in looking at the Trinity is we make the mistake of placing creation with conception. And we do that with Jesus Christ. We look at His conception and we think that this is His beginning. Now, I can do that with myself. You can do that with yourself. When you were created, when you were conceived, that was your beginning. But we can't do that with Jesus because He pre-existed in heaven, in eternity, before He came to earth. And that is a great thing for us to remember. Just a side note here, in studying or reading through the Gospels, is that Jesus comes to us from the perspective of someone who has already been in heaven. He comes to us from the perspective of someone who has already been with the Father. And so He sees situations and He sees man and He handles temptation from that vantage point of someone who has already been with the Father. So conception wasn't His beginning because He has always been as a part of the Godhead. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is one that is seen throughout Scripture. In fact, it's seen in the very first verse of the Bible, in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word translated God there is the word Elohim. Now, El is the singular form of that word. Ella is the dual form of that word. But the Hebrew word Elohim is used always in reference to three. Three or more. And so in Genesis chapter 1, when we read in the beginning God, it's the word Elohim, meaning three, created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 1, verse 26, we hear God saying, let us make man in our own image. And again, it's obvious that he's speaking there of more than one. Yet then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4, we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's one. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But in this foundational teaching within Judaism, the word translated one is echad in the Hebrew, and it's always used in speaking of a compound unity. Again, more than one. So we get the idea of the Trinity in the very beginning of the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the writings of Moses, and throughout the Old Testament. And we see it in several places clearly in the New Testament. And so we think about this. There in the heavenlies, the Godhead is talking over the plan of salvation, realizing that mankind whom they created, or who God created in His own image, was going to fall and need to be redeemed. And so it was decided amongst the Godhead that Jesus would leave the throne in heaven. He would leave the glory of heaven, and He would become, listen close, deity cloaked in humanity. He would be totally God, yet fully man. His glory being concealed in His human body. And concerning His incarnation, the coming of Jesus as a man, the psalmist wrote in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." Now listen closely. What that means in relationship to the Trinity is that on the day that Jesus came into the world as a baby, that it was an agreement between the Godhead that this would be the beginning of a different type of relationship. You see, prior to that, the three dwelt together, coexisting, co-working, co-laboring, all three different, yet all three one. Jesus comes to earth, born of a baby, or born of a virgin, born as a baby. He's conceived there in the womb of Mary. Now, all three are still coexisting, co-laboring, and co-working, yet they're manifesting themselves now in three different persons. And so we see Jesus coming on the scene, humbling Himself and coming and taking the form of a human being and living in subjection to His Heavenly Father, living and seeking to please His Heavenly Father. And so this teaching of the Trinity is seen, and it's woven throughout all of the Bible. And we see it here again at the baptism of Jesus. We see it very clearly. This different manifestation of the Godhead, God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized, and God the Holy Spirit descending upon Him in the form of a dove. So it was a perfect presentation of the Trinity, a perfect portrayal of the threefold manifestation of the Godhead. Secondly, it was an affirmation of John's ministry. The second reason I believe that God had, the Father had God the Son, Jesus, come and be baptized, is that in doing so, He was affirming the ministry of John. In joining the masses who were coming out of to the Jordan to be baptized by John, in essence, Jesus was saying, "I approve of John's ministry. And although John is a sinner, although he has his shortcomings, I approve of his service for me." And in doing so, in coming out, Jesus was really validating the preaching ministry of John, that and his message that he preached repentance. In fact, when Jesus began his ministry, he too preached the same message, the message of repentance. So first, it's a perfect presentation of the Trinity. Secondly, it's an affirmation of John's ministry. And third, by it, Jesus was identifying with sinful humanity. The word baptism actually means identification. And Isaiah the prophet prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Now, this was the first act of his ministry. The first step in His redemptive plan that He came to fulfill. That He who had no sin took His place among those who had no righteousness. And He who was without sin submitted to the baptism for sinners. And this act of the Savior of the world, He came and He took His place among the sinners that He came to save. The sinless friend of sinners came sent by the Father. And we read in Romans chapter 8 in verse 3 that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and He condemns sin in the flesh. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21 it says, "And He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." And so Jesus' baptism was a perfect presentation of the Trinity, an affirmation of John's ministry, and by it, it was an identification with sinful humanity. He took His place there in the water amongst the transgressors, the same people that He came to save. And fourth, it was a symbolic illustration for us of His death and His resurrection. You see, water baptism is symbolic of death. Jesus' death was a baptism. You recall in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, speaking of His death, Jesus said, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And then there was that time when James and John, the two brothers, came to Him. They wanted to sit on His right hand and His left within the kingdom. And Jesus looked at them and said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, "You do not know what you ask, and are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am about to be baptized with?" And He was speaking there of His death. You see, Christ's death was a baptism. He entered into death for you and for me. He was buried in the tomb, symbolizing going down underneath the water. But 3 days later, He arose from the dead, symbolizing coming up out of the water. And now in Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of this or links this symbolism with our life in the Lord when he says in verse 4, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a newness of life." You see, in baptism, we are identifying with what Jesus did for us. That He came to break the power of sin, to break the power of death, that He came to break the power of the enemy in our lives. And He did so by going to the cross and dying in our place. And yet He rose again on the third day, and in doing so has placed His Spirit in those who believe in Him to empower us to walk in a newness of life. No longer walking after the flesh, but now walking after the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So baptism represents the death of the flesh life, the death of the old man, the death of the old nature, the death of the old ambitions and the old desires. And going down into the water symbolizes your old man being buried with Christ there in baptism. That's where Susan kind of had the right idea when she said, "And in the hole you go." Because when you die, you're placed in the ground. You're buried. And that's what baptism represents. Our old man has been buried with Christ. And then coming up out of the water, representing His resurrection. And for us, the fact that now we can be people who walk in that newness of life, walking after the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. But another thing to note about baptism is that it declares the superiority of the spiritual over the material. You see, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, Peter wrote that Noah and the flood were a picture of baptism. What happened at the flood? Well, the material, the earth, was covered with water. The material, the earth, was destroyed. It was drowned out. And so in baptism, we are saying that the world system is behind me. The world system and its corruption and its evil and its emptiness, it's being put behind me. And I'm no longer going to be a person who's going to be living after the flesh, living for this place here, but I'm going to be a person who's living for that place up there, a person living for heaven. That's what baptism represents for us. Baptism is an outward expression of an inward work, and that's why it's always linked with believing. That's why you always read, believe and be baptized, and it's always in that order. That's why we don't do infant baptisms here in the church. It's because there's a criteria for someone who's going to be baptized. They first have to believe in Jesus Christ. They have to have the capacity to be able to believe, and they also have to have first believed. Believe and be baptized. That's why we do baby dedications, is because that is scriptural. We see that in scriptural. So Jesus was baptized in order to fulfill the plan of the Father. And in his baptism, we see a perfect presentation of the Trinity. And through it, Jesus gave an affirmation of John's ministry. And it was an identification with sinful humanity. And it was a symbolic illustration of his death and resurrection. And for us, it's an identification of what Jesus did for us. And our believing in that, and our desire to walk in that newness of life. You see, John's baptism was preparation. Get ready for the Messiah. The baptism that we have today is for proclamation. We're declaring, I believe in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. And I no longer want to live for my flesh, but I want to live in the Spirit. I no longer want to live for this place, but I want to live for heaven. Now, there's one last thing that I want us to note concerning what took place at the baptism of Jesus. Turning back over to Luke's gospel, we read there in the end of verse 22 that it says that the Father spoke and said, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." Now, picture this scene. God the Son in the water. He's praying. He goes under the water. He comes up and he's dripping wet, but he's just worshiping his Father. And the Father responds and speaks from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That was the Father's heart toward Jesus. And perhaps you're thinking, well, why wouldn't it have been? Jesus was perfect. But guess what, guys? That's the Father's heart today toward you, if you know Jesus. That's the Father's heart today for all of us here who find ourselves in Christ Jesus, that He looks at you as His beloved. You are His beloved sons and daughters, and get this, it had nothing to do with what you did this past week, what you did yesterday, what you did this morning. It has nothing to do with the fact that you're even here today. That the Father looks at you and calls you His beloved, because you see, it has everything to do with what Jesus Christ did. And as we identify with what Jesus did upon Calvary, and we recognize that there He paid the price for my sin, there He took my place, there He died in my place, and I identify with the fact that I believe in His finished work at Calvary, I'm saved. And when I profess that belief in Him, something amazing takes place. Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, comes to live in my heart. He comes to make my heart His home. But not only that, the Bible says that we are placed in Him. We are placed in Christ. And so when the Father sees us, He sees us in His Son. He sees us as His beloved. He looks at you in Christ Jesus and He says, I am well pleased with you. Now it's interesting to trace that word beloved through Scripture and to see the various places where the Father is where it's used in describing the Father's heart toward us. For instance, in the Song of Solomon in chapter 2, in a passage that speaks symbolically of the Lord's relationship with the church, we read there where the Solomon writes, I am my beloved's and He is mine, and His banner over me is love. I'm my beloved's and He is mine. His banner over me is love. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us, listen, accepted in the Beloved. At salvation, guys, we enter into a special group where God looks at you and He looks at me and He says, You are my beloved. He refers to us in the exact same description as He did His only begotten Son there on the day of His baptism. He looks at us as His beloved sons and daughters. And so in 1 John chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, we read, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And then he says in verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now John, writing there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that we are God's beloved kids. That's how He looks at us. Now, when you think about that, the Bible is the inspired word of God, meaning that God told those who the men who were writing what to write and what to put down and how he wanted the people to be described. It's interesting when you read certain passages and see that the Lord, in inspiring those writers, inspired them to use this word. And it's especially intriguing to me when you read passages, for instance, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, where the Lord writes, I do not write these things, or Paul writes, I didn't write these things to shame you. And again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, this is what I find interesting. For those of you who have been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that the church in Corinth was a church that was full of a bunch of problems. There was divisions. People were focused on men and they had taken their eyes off of Jesus. They were abusing the gifts of the Spirit. They were abusing the celebration of communion. People were involved in sexual immorality. And yet when the Lord instructed Paul in what to put in this letter as far as to address these people, he says, refer to them as my beloved. Now, this past week we noted that the word Corinthian was the worst thing that you could be called in Roman culture. It spoke of someone who was the most immoral person on the face of the planet. If somebody was acting very wicked and immoral, they would say, you're behaving like a Corinthian. In reading what was going on in this church, my tendency would have been to maybe address them in that way, you bunch of Corinthians. But that wasn't how the Lord instructed Paul. He said, no, call them my beloved. Beloved, flee from idolatry. Beloved, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh. Now notice something here. The Lord doesn't say, if you do these things, you will be my beloved. It's just the opposite. He says, because you are already my beloved, I want you to stay away from that stuff. Because you are already my beloved, I warn you to avoid those things that are going to hurt you. It's like what I do with my daughter Amanda. When she goes near the barbecue and it's blazing, I say, Amanda, don't touch hot. Owie. You're going to get hurt. And I do that because I love her so much and I don't want her to go near anything that's going to hurt her. When she wants to go play out in the street and she starts to run down the driveway and I yell, Amanda, stop. No. Owie. I'm communicating to her, I love you, honey, so much and I don't want you to go play in the street because you're going to get hurt. And sometimes she looks at me with that mischievous little look and that smile and she says, but Dad, it looks like so much fun out there. But because she is my beloved, because I love her, I say to her, don't go near that. And that's the Father's heart toward us, because He looks at us as His beloved, because of what Jesus Christ did and because we've been placed in Him. He says to you and to me that there's certain things that He wants us to avoid in our walk with Him. Certain things that He wants us to stay away from, because it's only going to both be those things that bring us down, that hurt us, that keep us from experiencing His best for us. And because He loves you and He loves me so much, the Father had Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Saying, Beloved, because this world is not your home, you're pilgrims, you're sojourners here, abstain from those things that war against your soul. And then again in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now, the phrase looking forward to these things speaks of heaven. Beloved, because I have a place for you in heaven that is so incredible. Live in peace. Pursue righteousness so that you can experience all that I have for you. Guys, when a believer catches this truth, it revolutionizes their whole walk. It revolutionizes their service to the Lord and their worship of the Lord. When they realize that because I am in Christ, I am beloved of God. Suddenly their life is no longer a series of events whereby they are trying to get God to love them. It's no longer a series whereby they're trying to get God to be proud of them. And they go into that place where they're no longer trying to prove their love to God by doing certain things and following certain tasks. No, not at all. You see, Jesus was totally and completely secure in His Father's love. And His life was a living example of a life that was living in response to the love of His Father. He lived His life the way that He did. Listen, not because He wanted the Father to be well pleased with Him, but because He knew the Father was well pleased with Him. And there's a difference. And it's that difference that the Lord desires that we would come to understand. It's the principle of the new covenant. No longer the Lord saying, do, but no, the Lord saying, it's been done and now I'm going to place my Spirit within you and He is going to cause you to walk in my ways and keep my judgments. It's living our lives resting in that truth and responding to the love that God has for us and seeking to live our lives after Him because He loves us so much. Responding to His love. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, they don't get this. And their Christianity is built upon this sense that God is mad at them all the time. That He's disappointed with them and they don't feel like they've been to church unless they go to church and the preacher makes them feel horrible. And if they don't walk out of church feeling that way, it's like, oh man, I haven't been there. The term beloved isn't even in their vocabulary. You ever watch some of the TV preachers? You get this idea from them. Turn off the volume and just watch them as they're, you know, pacing back and forth and pointing and pounding. And you don't get the idea that they're saying, you're God's beloved. He loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, it's, you better be doing, you know, this kind of thing. And they give that idea, God's mad at you. And yet people flock to a lot of those type of places. Why is it? Why is it so hard for us at times to grasp this? I want to give you three very quick reasons as we close this morning. One is we like a challenge. Our flesh likes that message that says we need to be doing something. We like to say in our flesh, I'm doing this for God. I'm doing that for God. But the problem is that so often the motivation isn't what God has done for us. But we're motivated by this desire to want to prove to God that we love Him and to prove Him that we're deserving of His love. And so our flesh likes that. And the result of it is our Christianity is often in the energy and the efforts of the flesh. A second reason, though, is because we have fallen short. We feel guilty. And in a weird type of way, sometimes we like it when somebody tells us how guilty we really are. But sometimes when that happens, we fall under what the Bible says should never be in our life, condemnation. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, we really don't understand our Father's heart. We don't understand sometimes the new covenant. That He has said, I'm going to do this work in you. That's going to blow your mind. For you've been saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are created in Ephesians 2:10. It says, His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But those works are to be in response to the grace that He has saved us with. Those works are to be in response to the work that He has done already in us. Because we are His beloved, He warns us against false teachers. Because we are His beloved, He allows us to go through trials. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. At times in the trial, we often find ourselves thinking, God doesn't love me. But no, He says, you're my beloved and I'm allowing you to go through this trial because it's going to be that which I'm going to use to grow you, to work in you. Now, someone would say, well, what about those scriptures that talk about grieving God, grieving the Holy Spirit? Well, listen, God is not grieved in the same way that we are. When I'm grieved, oftentimes I'm grieved because someone has done something against me. They've hurt me. But that's not God's heart. When you do those things listed there, I believe it's in Ephesians chapter 4, in reference to grieving the Holy Spirit. God is grieved for you because you're missing out in doing those things, in living that way. You're missing out on everything that He has for you as His beloved. And so He grieves on your behalf because you're missing out on the very life that He has for you. Now, the question I want to leave us with today is, first of all, are you one of His beloved? Do you know Jesus? Have you given Him your heart? And secondly, if you are you living your life then in that reality that God looks at you as His beloved, that He's well pleased with you? Are you living in the confidence of that as you seek to please Him? As you seek in response to that love to allow Him to know how much you love Him, as you seek to walk in peace, in purity, in righteousness, knowing, man, my God loves me so much. There's a freedom in that. A great freedom and joy. Because we are His beloved, He tells us in 1 John 4 and 1 John 4, verse 7, and also in verse 11, that we should love one another. Beloved, let us love one another. So where are you at today? Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we are Your beloved sons and daughters. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You look at us in that way. If we know You, if we are seated here today in Christ, Lord, make that real to us. And Lord, I pray for any here who don't know You. They can't say concerning themselves that they are beloved of You, that today that they would join the family and become a beloved son and daughter of Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.